I titled the study today, Biblical Qualities of a Healthy Church. We're going to be all over the Word of God in sort of a topical format today, but I want to begin by drawing our attention to Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to hear verse 18. Peter has given his great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus responds in Matthew 16, 18, and he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Also at the end of Ephesians chapter 3, we read in verse 20, now to God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now as we turn our attention to the reading and preaching of the Word of God, here we are as Christians. We're gathered together as the church. This is the high point of our week. Nothing in all of our life is more important than gathering with God's people and exalting Christ together. It prepares us for heaven. It fortifies us and prepares us for trials. It is the closest place to heaven on earth, where sin is shut out and holiness is loved. We love you, Lord Jesus, the head of your church, and we pray that today as we focus our attention on what is a healthy church, and there's a lot of churches, Lord. There are a lot of churches, 400,000 in America, 40,000 in St. Louis. We ask, O God, that you would remind us, that you would teach us, that you would give us great clarity as we look into your word this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was 6 years ago, on July 16th, 2018, in a blog, we read the following. I love my local church. God has graciously called me to serve the family of believers as a pastor shepherd in order to feed them truth, to point them to Christ, to lead them in prayer, to serve through selflessness. Indeed, Christ has instilled in me a deep affection and love for this local assembly. Our local church is far from perfect, and it is a family of imperfect people, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. But nevertheless, we are growing in grace little by little. Though I could write out many, many reasons why I love my local church, I'll condense it to only five. I love my church because it has a hunger for the truth. Second, I love my church because it has a zeal for holiness. Third, I love my church because it has a pursuit of Christ. Number four, I love my church because it has a commitment to prayer. And number five, I love my church because it has a great love for one another. And in the concluding paragraph of this blog article, yes, my church family is a wonderful gathering of saints where I am encouraged and refreshed and stimulated and convicted and blessed. But at the same time, my church is far from perfect. We have many blemishes and we have areas where we still need to grow, but we are a work of progress. And I am grateful to the Spirit of God for bringing us together and growing us in Christ's likeness. I wrote that blog 6 years ago. That comes after a six-part blog series that I wrote that dates all the way back to October 2013, 11 years ago, where I gave a six-part blog series on why I love Christ Fellowship Bible Church. I love the church. I love Christ's church, but I love this local church family. But far more than me as a pastor loving this church, Jesus has a greater love for his church. In fact, he said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." I love that verse, and I hope you do too, because that's a promise. It is a guarantee. It shall never, ever fail. It is an unassailable and unshakable promise from Jesus. And he is Lord. And as Lord, he will do the building of his church. And as the architect, as the designer, as the master builder, he's got the best plan for what a church is and how a church is to function and how we are to conduct ourselves as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone, and the apostles laid that foundation of biblical theology. Then the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:10, each man should be careful how he builds. Did you hear that? Each person, be careful how you're building in the church. Nathan read it earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Everyone here, every Christian, employ, use your spiritual gift as a good steward of the grace of God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, speaking of the church, it is the household of God, the church of the living God. It is the pillar and the support of the truth. Ha, get that. In the world in which we live, where people don't know where to go to find truth, the church is the place that is the pillar and the support of the truth. And what we want to do today is we want to go back to the basics of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, so that we can be renewed and we can be refreshed and we can be recommitted to God's plan for this age in redemptive history. What is God doing through the church? That kind of brings us to our mission. It's on the bulletin. It's on the front page of the website. What's the mission of the church? Why are we here? What are we all about? We exist to glorify God, and we do that by preaching the word, evangelizing the lost, discipling the saved, all by the power of the Spirit of God. You say, well, how do you want to do that? What's the vision of the church? What's the long-term goal of the church? To which we have, our vision is to be a disciple-making church. Colossians 1 tells us to present every man complete in Christ. That's what we want to do. And we have a Christ Fellowship Bible Church catechism. We've got a few extra copies here on the front. Just question and answer format of theology. Question 116, what is a church? Boys and girls, if you want to say it out loud with me, say it. A church is an assembly of baptized believers joined by a covenant of discipline witness who meet together regularly under the preaching of the Word of God. And in our catechism, we have footnotes where we give theology and a theological explanation for all these questions. In the footnote on the church, we read this. The church is literally an assembly. It is a gathering. It is a meeting of people who are like-minded and who are bought with the blood of Christ. We gather together to study the word, exalt Christ, edify one another, and evangelize the lost. The church is not the building, although we're thankful for the Lutheran church and we can rent from them. But the church is not the building. It's not a place. It's not a committee. It's not a group. It's not a thing. A church is a living, vibrant, growing organism that is created by God, established in Christ, and knit together by the Spirit of Christ. And so we are comprised of blood-bought saints who are righteous through faith in Christ. Jesus promises to build his church. He'll handle the growth. We are called to be faithful to the commands in the Bible that God has given to us. You know, early on when we began the church 13 years ago, and somebody says, Pastor Jeff or church leader, well, what's your plan for the church? What's your strategy? How are you going to grow the church? To which we're happy to say, we're not going to grow the church. Jesus said, I will build my church. Our job is to be faithful to what God calls us to do in the Bible, and we'll leave the results to God. In the sermon today, in our study today, I want to survey the Bible with you, both Old and New Testament, and I want to give you biblical qualities of a healthy church. Now, I know that this is probably going to be quite familiar to many of you, but look, we're living in a city that has a church on like every corner. There's a lot of churches, and there's a lot of denominations, and there's a lot of groups and assemblies and gatherings that call themselves a church. Well, who's to say that one is and one isn't, and one's a true one and one is a false one? How do you know what a good church is? How do you know what a healthy church is? How do you know what a faithful, God-honoring church is? So we want to survey the Bible here this afternoon, and I want to give you biblical qualities of a healthy church. And I would encourage you, church family, I'm going to say a lot, and I'm going to give you a lot of Bible verses. I would encourage you to jot down the main headings. You can write down more if you wish, but at least try to jot down the main headings. I would encourage you to review them often. Review them often, even on your knees in your prayer time. Review them and pray that we would be faithful to these biblical qualities. Pray that we would excel still more at what we're going to look at in the Bible. And then pray that God would be praised. Whatever the cost, whatever the threat, whatever the bullying, whatever the laws, whatever's going on in our land around us, that we would be faithful to Christ. And that he would be glorified in this local church. Let me give you the first biblical quality of a healthy church. It has to begin here. Number one, there is a submission to Scripture as the authority. There's a submission to Scripture as the authority. And for this, I want to read Nehemiah chapter 8. Because a healthy church is marked by submission to Scripture as the authority. When the people of Israel went to exile, and they were in exile for 70 years in Babylon, and then they come back with Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah. This is late in Old Testament history. Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gather together as one man at the square in front of the water gate in Jerusalem. And they say to Ezra the scribe, bring the book. I love that. Bring the book. Ezra's a teacher. He's a preacher. He is a priest. And all the congregation is gathering together outside one of the gates in Jerusalem. And they say, leader, bring us the book. We want the book. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the book of the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women and children. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Do you hear that? That's awesome. Men, women, children gathered together outside, and guess what? They open the book and they read the Word of God for hours. For hours, from early morning until midday. And then we read in verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating. I love that word. Don't think translation from one language to another. Think of it as expositing, preaching. They're giving the meaning of the text that they read. They are giving that sense so they understood the reading. And then verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and all the Levites who taught the people, said, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Don't mourn, don't weep, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. All the people went home and they understood the words that had been made known to them. Preacher, bring the book. I love that. Say that to me all week long. Preacher, bring the book. I think of Psalm 138, verse 2. God has magnified his word according to his name. What does that mean? What does that mean in the Bible when it says God has magnified his word according to his name? It means that the word of God, the Bible, holds the same authority as God's very own character. Because the Bible is the very revelation of God. You see, we have a true conviction around here that the Bible is sufficient. It's adequate for the man of God to be adequately prepared for all in life that God calls him to do. We believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the infallibility of the Bible, the clarity of the Bible, the power of the Bible. Simply, we affirm that great Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, scripture alone. What does that mean? What does it mean, scripture alone, that a quality of a healthy church, we submit to scripture as the authority? It means that the Bible is the perfect and the only standard of spiritual truth, revealing what we need to know to believe, to be saved, and to live for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Church family, let's just be real simple, real clear, real practical. We don't need more God told me stuff from people. Unless you can put your finger on chapter and verse God didn't tell you. We don't need more God told me words from people. We don't need dreams and visions and existential experiences. We don't need new prophets. We don't need new apostles. They're all gone. We don't cling to traditions as our authority. We cling to the word of God as our authority. And what that means is we hold to the regulative principle. You say, what does that mean, Jeff? The regulative principle. It means that everything that we do in the worship service, everything that we do in corporate worship, must be clearly warranted by Scripture. That's why we don't have drama up front. That's why it doesn't become an entertaining show up front. The Bible doesn't warrant that. But what we do is we do what the Bible regulates. We do what the Bible commands. We do what the Bible calls us to do. So, we read the Word. We sing the Word. We preach the Word. We pray the Word. We fellowship around the Word. And we see the Word in the ordinances, baptism, communion. The Word is our only authority for life and for godliness and for faith and for practice. So, As a leader of the church, the elders here, the shepherds here, men in your home, as leaders in your home, hear the words of Joshua chapter 1. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Be absorbed in these things, so that your progress will be evident to all. Leaders must be in the Word of God, but every one of us, Christians, we want to be like the psalmist. I was away on Friday on one of my pastoral days away to pray and read the Word, and I was just struck by these verses in Psalm 119. Verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. In verse 4, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight, they are my counselors. Verse 128, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. We want to be like that psalmist in Psalm 119. Lord, whatever you've said in the Word, I want to do it. I want to do it. So practically, what guides, what governs what we do around here? What's our authority? Is it tradition? Is it councils? Is it men? Is it the Pope? Is it popular opinion? Is it current trends? Is it YouTubers? Is it methodologies? Is it experience? Is it what people want? Is it what entertains people? No. The first quality of a biblical church. Number one, there must be a submission to Scripture as the authority. We're like John Wesley when he said, give me that book. At any price, give me that book. May that be the mantra of all of us here. Number two, a second quality. Jot this down. What is a second biblical quality of a healthy church? Number two, submission to Christ as the head. There is a submission to Christ as the head. And as you're writing that down, listen to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. That in Christ, whom God raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, God put all things in subjection under his feet. Listen to this. And God gave him, that is Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Ephesians 4, verse 15, we are to be speaking the truth in love, and we are to be growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. A biblical quality of a healthy church means that we submit to Jesus as our head. The most important part of the physical body is the head. Metaphorically, Jesus is the head of his body. Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So what does it mean when the Bible says that Jesus is the head? What does that mean? It means that he is Lord. And if he is the head of the body, it means that he is the authority. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign. He's the master. He's the leader. Kind of like in Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your husbands. Because we read that God's design for marriage is the husband is the head of his wife. He's the leader in the home. Why that? Well, it is a picture of the ultimate relationship of Christ and his people. Jesus is the head. He's the leader over his people. Theologically, it means that Jesus is Lord. It means that he has all authority. It means that we are the body, not of Jeff Kirkland, we are the body of Jesus Christ. But practically, here's how important this is. Practically, when we say that Jesus is head of his church, it means that Jesus is ruling his church through his word. It means that he rules his church through his word, and we ought to read and study and obey and follow and submit to him as our shepherd, as our sovereign one. I love in Revelation 1, verses 12 to 15, it says that Jesus is walking in the midst of the churches. Is it a great thing for you to be at home during the week and enjoy private worship and personal worship and daily devotions? That's awesome. And when you gather with your family for family worship, that's an awesome thing. But there's something unique when the church gathers together and Jesus, Revelation 1 says, is walking in our midst in a real but a spiritual way. John 10, verse 27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. Man, think of how that impacts our decision making in the church. How do we make decisions? How do we know what to do? Who do we want to honor? Who do we want to please? Who do we want to glorify around here? It's not man. It's not you. It's not the world. We are here to praise and honor the head, King Jesus, who is the Lord over his church. So if we're going to be a biblical, a healthy church, what are these biblical qualities? Number one, there must be a submission to Scripture as the authority. Number two, there must be a submission to Christ as the head. Let me give you number three. If you're taking notes, there must be the proclamation of the word of God. You knew that was coming, didn't you? The preaching. There's the proclamation of the word of God. The marching orders that God gives to me as a preacher, but to all of us who are believers. Hear this, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Now let's start in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. He doesn't say preach the news. He doesn't say preach what's popular. He doesn't say preach what people like. He doesn't even say preach what people want. He says preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And if they do this, they turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The church grows, hear this, the church grows by her feeding on the word of God. A church's health is directly gauged by her hearing of the word of God faithfully preached and obeying the word of God that they have heard preached. How do you gauge a healthy church? By the preaching of the word of God and the obeying of the word that has been preached. And so there's got to be the preaching of the word. There's got to be the proclamation of the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul says, "We proclaimed to you the gospel of God." I think of preaching, I like how John Piper puts it, as exaltation. Preaching is exaltation. What does that mean? Preaching that flows from and it stirs up great joy in God. Do you want joy? Then hear more of the preaching of the word of God. At the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, this is the word that is preached to you because you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So we must be committed to the preaching of the word of God. I think of preaching as feeding. It's the feeding time. Sheep need to be fed. Men and women need to be fed. Children, babies need to be fed. Christians need to be fed. Jesus knew that. That's why he told Peter in John 21, "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my lambs." Preaching is unstoppable power. The word works in God's people. One of my favorite verses as I pray as a preacher is Acts 10:44. As Peter was preaching the word of God, the Spirit of God fell and converted people. I love that. How God works through the preaching of the word, and the Spirit of God falls upon people and converts them to Christ through the reading and preaching of the word. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, preaching the word reveals Christ. In Acts 15:32, preaching fortifies the people of God and prepares them for suffering. Where are you going to go to find preparation for hard times in life? There's hard times coming. Mere money can't save you. Social media is not going to save you. Entertainment in Hollywood's not going to save you. What's going to prepare you to suffer well? Answer, the preaching of the word of God and a glorious view of God. Acts 15:32, they strengthened the saints. I like this. With a lengthy sermon. I like that part. Acts 15:32. When the word of God is preached, you're hearing from God. You're hearing the voice of a man, but you're hearing the word of God. So as the man is faithfully preaching, and he says, "Thus says the Lord," you can say, "We have met with God today. That I have heard from the Lord today." I'm not talking some voice. I'm not talking a feeling. I'm not talking an existential thing. I'm talking about hearing the word of God read and faithfully expounded. Ezekiel 3:11, God said to the prophet, "You tell them, thus says the Lord God, and they will know that a prophet has been among them." We preach the whole counsel of God, the full word of God. And you know what? When you do this, hear this very carefully. The churches are filled with this. When you preach the word of God faithfully, it guards from pragmatism. Pragmatism. What's that? You do whatever it takes to get the results that you want. You do whatever it takes pragmatically, practically, to get the results that you want. Why not just preach a shorter sermon, have a big band, have a cooler building, have a bouncy house, stop talking about hell, stop talking about the wrath of God. People will like it and they'll come. That's pragmatism. Pragmatism is marked by succumbing to an easy believism gospel. Pray the prayer and you're in. Pragmatism is marked by teaching truth, but not the hard truth. Pragmatism is marked by teaching so much grace, so much grace, that you neglect the demands of holiness. Pragmatism is marked by focusing on programs to get more and more people in. Pragmatism is marked by turning messages into helping man rather than glorifying God. Pragmatism is marked by a preoccupation with not being offensive. We don't ever want to be a church that's called hateful or offensive. Pragmatism is known by hiding scripture, hiding context, hiding hermeneutics from the people, because you slap a verse on the screen and the guy just uses that to support his agenda and message. Preaching the word guards from pragmatism. And it is our joy as shepherds to devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, Acts 6:4. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 9:16. I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified, 1 Corinthians 2:2. We preach Christ crucified. It doesn't matter what people want, what they like, what they hear, what they threaten. Some Jews may ask for signs and Greeks may search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Mark Dever says it well. He says, the purpose of preaching God's word to God's people is to build up and edify the church, which is God's will. Whether or not numerical growth occurs, at any given time, Christ's church will experience true spiritual growth and edification as the word of God is rightly preached. The third mark of a biblical healthy church is the proclamation of the word of God. Okay, the fourth mark. What is a fourth biblical quality of a healthy church? Number four, it must have membership that is regenerate. I mean, I suppose that sounds a little bit overly repetitive and saying the same thing over and over, but a church is made up of believers. Romans 1:7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark Dever, in his book on the gospel made visible, says Jesus Christ founded his own assembly, his own church. And according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus names his people as my church. Kind of like Adam named his bride Eve, so Christ names his own people as well his bride. This is how important it is for the church to be comprised of born-again people, true Christians. It means that the local church membership is made up of real Christians, those who are regenerate, like 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says. Even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, we all were made to drink of one Spirit. What is a saint? What is a church? What does all this mean? Well, by definition, the church is the people who have been elected by God, people who have been redeemed by Christ, and people who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, set apart for Christ, according to 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. But Here's how important this is. A biblical church has to be comprised of true believers. It protects the church from unbelievers and from false professors who are powerless to live the Christian life. It guards from non-believers who cannot please Christ, Romans 8:8. They have no love for Christ. They have no love for His truth. They might sprout up for a while, but they might get distracted by the things of this world and fade away. And so when we assemble and we commit together in a meaningful relationship of accountability and care, we are believers who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and our hope is in Him. We strive to maintain a pure church, a regenerate church of wheat, not of tares, of good soils, not of thorns and rocky and unresponsive soils, of sheep, not of goats, of good fish, not of bad fish, of Christ lovers, not Christ rejectors. That's the kind of church that Christ wants, gathering together in a local assembly. That's why, by the way, we have a membership class. That's why, by the way, we have membership commitments that we all sign. That's why we have an elder interview where the elders will ask the prospective members, share your testimony and what is your understanding of the gospel. That's why we bring these people before the congregation in a public mutual commitment of care and involvement and accountability. Because the church is to be comprised of truly regenerate believers. What's the model in Acts 2:41? You believe, you're baptized, and you're added to the church. I'll say it again. You believe, you're baptized, and you're added to the church. Acts 2:41. But if you're here today, let's just acknowledge this. And you're unconverted, and you're not living for Christ. I mean, you might be here physically in the building, but your heart has checked out, and your mind is thinking about other things, and you're bored with Christ, and you're not living for Christ, and His Word doesn't excite you, and you're not convicted over your sin, and you're not bearing fruit to godliness. Maybe you made a decision years ago and prayed the prayer years ago and signed the card years ago and you asked Jesus into your heart when you were 2. Come. Come and be saved. Come to this bridegroom. He offers a full and a free and a merciful and an eternal forgiveness that will radically change your life. Radically change your life. He offers full forgiveness. In His love, He offers for you to escape hell, His own judgment, His own wrath forever. Not because of what you can do for Jesus, but because of what the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, has done for you at Calvary. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon Him. Turn to Christ and live. Turn to Christ and live. The church is comprised of regenerate membership. Let me give you another quality. Number 5, if you're taking notes, just a couple more here. Number 5, a biblical quality of a healthy church. Number 5 is marked by, this has to be here. Number 5, church discipline and biblical separation. They go together. A worldly church will never reach the world. I mean, there's something wrong when an unbeliever comes to church and feels comfortable. That's a problem. Heaven is not coming down to that church. The world is coming in to that church. The world ought to be shut out, and the Word of God and the gospel of Christ should be welcomed in. I believe a worldly church is worthless. It's no value to Christ, no value to the lost, no power within. I find it really troubling that there's many churches that try to spend so much time, effort, and money to try to be like the world in order to win the world, but in so doing, they abandon the scandal of the cross, and they actually abandon the gospel. Some form coalitions, but they leave and abandon the gospel. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, Jesus talks about the process of keeping the church pure. It's church discipline. Maybe a better way to phrase that is church restoration. Church restoration. Well, what do you do when a fellow believer sins? Well, you go to him one-on-one and you show him his fault. Biblically, Bible open, finger on the text. Here's where you've sinned. You've sinned against God. But if they don't listen to you, then you take another one or two along with you as witnesses. They love you enough to warn you. If they refuse to repent, if they don't humble themselves and say thank you, but they go on in their stubbornness and their stiff-necked attitude, then you tell it to the church. We do that around here in membership meetings after church on the Lord's Supper Sunday. You tell the whole church the person's name. Why? Because we hate them? No, because we love them so much, every person is to pursue them and call them to repentance. And if they don't repent then, Matthew 18 says, you treat them like a non-believer. Even that doesn't mean you hate them. It means that when you see them, you have no fellowship with them. You call them to Christ. 1 Corinthians 5, you've got a guy in the church who's sleeping with his stepmom. And the church didn't discipline him for his fornication. Paul says, I can't believe what's going on in your church. The world doesn't even do this stuff. And you're just celebrating. It's like having a rainbow flag in front. We tolerate the ungodly. Paul says, oh no. You judge him and you discipline him. Galatians 6:1, how do we do this and why do we do all this discipline? Galatians 6:1, the motive and the attitude is of gentleness. 2 Thessalonians 3, what do we do with the disobedient? Those who refuse to work, we rebuke them. 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20, what do you do with elders who continue in sin and they don't repent? What does the church do? You publicly rebuke them in the presence of all, so that all will be fearful of sinning. In Titus 3, 9 to 11, how do you reprove somebody who gossips and slanders and they're divisive over issues that are not all that important? What do? You tell him once and twice, and then you tell him you're not welcome here anymore. Why all of this? I mean, why church discipline? Why all of this? Because John 15:19, Jesus said, I have called you out of the world. Leviticus 11:44, God said to his people, you are to be holy, for I am holy. We are to be distinct. The Apostle Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 6. It's much more than just a dating passage, although that might be an application. He says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Speaking of the church, for what partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? What fellowship is light with darkness? What harmony is Christ with Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? How do we fellowship with unbelievers? We have to be separate, God says. Verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 6, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and don't touch what is unclean. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. On my day away on Friday, I was reading something by a man who lived a few hundred years ago. He was writing and giving counsel to other pastors. And I took it to heart, and maybe it'll be helpful for all of us. He said, be very concerned. He said, be very concerned when you are popular with the world. We ought to be concerned when we are well-liked by the world. That doesn't mean you don't work hard and you don't love your neighbor and do kindness to others. Of course. But be very concerned when you're popular in the eyes of the world. We practice church discipline because we love Christ. We're called out of this world. We love the pure church. We care for one another, the souls of men. We long for good to come out of this. We want to be prepared for heaven. We want to be the godliest people that we can be this side of heaven. So here in the church, a mark of a healthy church, sin is shut out. Holiness is cherished. The church is to be a heaven on earth as we walk in holy joy together. Another one. What's another healthy quality of a biblical church? Number six. I think we're on number six. Here's this quality. Jot this down. There is a vibrant body life of love and service. There is a vibrant body life of love and service. That's why the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 12 when he's writing to the church. And he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Be devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. I like the way Mark Dever calls it. He says, we as a church, we are fighting hard against commitment phobia. You know what I mean? Commitment phobia. It's the fear, and it's everywhere, especially in the younger generation nowadays, the fear that if I promise to do something good here, I'm going to miss out on getting to do something better elsewhere. So therefore, I'm just going to keep all my options open. That's what we hear. It's commitment phobia. And so our non-commitment is a lack of commitment and really a strong commitment to do nothing well. To do nothing well. So if I could just be as blunt and clear as I could, God wants his people not to merely attend a church, even regularly. He wants you to join a church in meaningful membership of one anothering in the church family. We are to be linking arms with other Christians in a local body. It's for your good. It's for the good of the leaders. It's for the good of others. And it's for the glory of Christ. So churches should be filled with spiritually dynamic friendships. Can I say that again? Churches should be filled with spiritually dynamic, alive friendships where older Christians are helping to teach and guide younger Christians. Where the older men and women are teaching the younger men and women in the Word of God, getting together for accountability and prayer, where Christians are, I mean, it's just part of the life of the church. We're getting together, reading the Bible, nourishing one another in the truth. By the way, that's discipleship. That's the vision of our church. Okay, vibrant body life. So what's that like? What's that like? Well, it includes the ordinances, baptism, communion. I think of the ordinances like a badge. It's like a badge. It distinguishes us as the people of God, where we are remembering and proclaiming and celebrating Christ as our substitute. He is our resurrected Lord, and we've been baptized, and we are taking the Lord's Supper regularly. Why? Because we are in this thing together. Vibrant body life also includes fellowship. Fellowship. What does that word mean? It means commonality. It's a sharing. I mean, it's not fellowship to sit and watch football. There might be a sharing about that, but it's not biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is a common sharing around the things of Christ, where we enjoy and pursue one another in fellowship and building up one another in the things of the Lord. Another vibrant body life expression is praise and singing together. As we come together, our praises to Jesus Christ and his gospel, we lift up in song the praises together. That's a mark of a vibrant body life. A singing church is a healthy church. Hospitality, the intentional opening of the home to one another, to those in need, sacrificial care for one another, those that we know and even believers that we may not know. Discipleship, meeting with others for Bible study and prayer. Brotherly love, a genuine care and compassion and watch care over each other. Another mark of a vibrant body life is quite simply encouragement. Encouragement. Where we're helping others that are discouraged. We're helping others that are lonely. We're helping others that are weak. We're helping others that are struggling. We're helping others that are going through difficulty. And we're carrying them, bearing the burden with them. Another mark of a vibrant body life is the proclamation of the gospel in evangelism and missions. Urgent soul winning, pleading with sinners to repent and believe locally and globally. And you think, man, how do you get all this vibrant body life? How do you do this? How do you cultivate it? Jeff, where are the programs? And the answer is really all of this is fueled by an affectionate love for Jesus. So the more that you know Jesus, the more that you study Jesus, the more that you're engaged with Jesus, the more that the vibrant body life will show itself in a healthy church. So we've seen all these biblical qualities of a healthy church, all these qualities, and there's one more that I need to give you. One more. This is absolutely crucial. If a church doesn't have this, it's not even a church. It's powerless. I think Satan laughs at a church that doesn't have this. Number 7. To be a healthy church, there must be a reliance upon God in prayer. It's been well said, a church that prays together stays together. I'm a testimony to that. I love this church because we pray together. Somebody once said, what if somebody offered you a $10 million salary elsewhere, some bigger, thriving church? Would you take it? I said, no, I wouldn't even think about it. I don't even need to pray about that. Because I love this church. We pray together. We love God's word. We grow together. A church that prays together stays together. What does God want? He said, if my people who are called by my name will pray and seek my face. 2 Chronicles 7:14. I think a clear indicator of a humble church is her devotion to prayer, because prayer is weakness leaning on almightiness. Acts 12, verse 12, many people gathered together and they were praying in the church. Acts chapter 6, verse 6, they prayed and appointed deacon servants to help preserve unity in the church. In Acts 21, 5, they knelt down and they prayed together as families with the church. Listen to this. Acts 2. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and they were sharing them with everyone as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I like the example of Epaphras. Colossians 4:12. I love this guy. Can't wait to meet him in heaven. Paul said about this guy, Epaphras, to the church at Colossae, Epaphras is always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Man, wouldn't that be cool? Like, what a church member. He's always laboring earnestly for you in his prayer. So we pray in preparation for worship. We have family prayer time, thanking God for the church. We have elder prayer. We have corporate prayer. We have the pastoral prayer when we're together. We labor in intercessory prayer, and then we follow up with one another. Prayer is the vital lifeline of the church. We pray for the 64 members by name. We pray for the children by name. We pray for ministry opportunities. We pray for conversions. We pray for revival. 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. A church that doesn't pray, I think Satan laughs at that church. It can have all the ministries, it can have all the evangelism, it can have all the preaching, it can have all the great things, but if it doesn't have prayer, it's showing by its own demonstration it's full of pride. How important it is to pray. I remember that quote by Robert Murray McShane. He said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that's what he is and nothing else." But think about that with the church. I think that's also true. Whatever a church is on its knees before God, that it is and nothing else. May the Lord keep us faithful. And I know that there's a lot of churches in our city, and praise God, there are Bible-teaching, faithful churches. There are. Praise God for that. Let's pray for them. There are a lot of bad churches all across our nation, all across the world. There is a false gospel that Satan, the evil one, has contrived that has a lot of different offshoots. We need to pray for God to raise up biblical churches to preach the gospel in the midst of such confusion. Church family, pray that we would be marked by these qualities. Pray that these 7 points that you wrote down, these biblical qualities of a healthy church, pray through these. Remember them. Write them down. Commit them to memory. Put them by your table. Put them by your desk. Put them in your Bible. And pray, Lord, keep us faithful to these things, and may we grow and excel still more. I'll close with this. Dustin Benge is a professor at Southern Seminary. He has an article on the love of Christ for his bride. Listen to this. Jesus does not see any intrinsic beauty by his church, for we have no beauty apart from him. Jesus looks at the church through blood, that is, through his own blood. As if looking through the varied luminous colors of stained glass window, Jesus beholds the church through the multifaceted wonder of redemption, his blood, election, righteousness, forgiveness, regeneration, justification, union, and grace. Only in union with his perfect substitutionary sacrifice and his glorious triumphant resurrection are filthy sinners washed white as snow. And because of our sin, what God requires of us is paid for in full by Jesus, our bridegroom, on the cross. But Jesus, hear this, he does not lament the church that he rescued. He doesn't look for another bride to capture his attention. Jesus loves and he welcomes the church as his beautiful treasure and joy, because the church is not about an organization or leadership or function or vision. Jesus sees more. Jesus reveals the beauty of the Father in the church, the sufficiency of the cross in the church, the fulfillment of his mission for the church. In viewing the church, Jesus sees sinners being rescued and redeemed and renewed, and he loves his church. Church family, I end where I started. I do love Christ Fellowship Bible Church. I love this church. But Jesus loves his church more. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never overpower it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given clarity in the Bible for us to know what the church is and how the church is to function, how we are to live. And yet, oh Father, we recognize that we have a spiritual enemy. He is the master deceiver, the devil, Satan, the great accuser. Guard us. Guard us from the evil one. If there are any who are here fearful and downcast and timid, oh Lord, please give them fresh courage. Help us to reflect your glory, that we would be lights blazing brightly for you. We desire that our lips would speak forth and sing forth and utter forth the greatness of Jesus. That we would focus on one another and edify one another and encourage one another and build up one another. Father, what a glorious plan you have in the church. Lord Jesus, what a bride that you have sought and bought with your own blood. Holy Spirit, you bind us together in Christian love and unity. So we love the church, Lord Jesus. We praise you for the church. The church cannot and the church will not ever fail. And so we praise the Lamb who was slain for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.